Well, I suppose there'll be plenty of friends here to invite him out for a hamburger and other things. Remember them while she goes back to see her folks in California. This little baby, you know, she wanted to take that baby over to show her off these folks over there. And there's others, as you've been reminded of, who are journeying to and fro. Remember them in your prayers. Now, those of you who were here this morning will remember we spoke on this fellow called Manasseh. To be very frank with you, early in last week, I was getting prepared to speak to you about a man called Hezekiah. I had intended speaking this morning about Hezekiah, but it was about Thursday or Friday I had changed my mind and felt I would have to speak again about this fellow called Manasseh. My wife said it's exactly a year ago since she spoke one morning on Manasseh. She marks them down, I don't. Tell you why. I used to do this when I first started preaching. I used to take a note of them. And then sometimes I'd feel exercised about speaking about certain things. Oh, I've spoken on that subject there before. I better not do it again. So I came to the point in my preaching experience where I stopped all that. And I don't care whether it was only a month ago. If God leads you to that message, there may be a new approach to it and something in it that you didn't get over the last time. She still keeps a note of it. So I did speak to you this morning again about Manasseh. And I pointed out this very important thing, that Manasseh was the son of a God-fearing man. Yet he himself turned away from the things of God, went deep and deeper into sin and iniquity, and had wasted years. Now that's a very heart-rending situation. And people who are brought up in Christian homes turn their back upon the things of God and turn into the paths of sin. And they waste years, years that can never be reclaimed. But now tonight, we're going to look at the very opposite side of the coin. We're going to look at a descendant of Manasseh who was called Josiah. Now I want you to turn now to 2 Chronicles 34. Some of you will recall some of these things that we've said before about this man, but it's worthwhile refreshing your memories again with these truths. Josiah was a man who was brought up in the midst of times of trouble, when the things of God were at a very, very low ebb. And yet it's an amazing thing how this man effected a revival in Israel. Chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. Let us pause there just for a moment. That should have been cause for the people to have got on their faces before God. They should have called a special prayer meeting. They should have confessed their sins before God. They should have searched their hearts to find out what was wrong, that there was no one to occupy the throne except a boy 8 years of age. Something had gone wrong somewhere, or this situation would never have arisen. However, because of their departure from the things of God, God in effect says, I'll give a child to reign over you. There doesn't seem to have been much of an exercise about it. They just accepted it. Read it, verse 2. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now let us pause there a moment and learn the lesson. This man didn't go back to the sins of Manasseh, nor yet did he go back to the right things that were done by Hezekiah. He goes back beyond all these men, and he goes right back to David. He got back to the source. See, David, you will remember, really was the first king that reigned over the nation. Oh, I know that Saul was there before him, but you know that Saul was the choice of the people. Saul was not the choice of God. God permitted it, but it was the people who chose Saul because he was a big fellow, head and shoulders above everybody else. But when he had failed, then said God, here's my man. Here's the man after mine own heart, David. David was a good man. David did everything that was right before God, except, of course, there was one blemish in the life of David. And the scriptures don't cover it. They tell us that. God makes it known. But here you find a man called Josiah who goes back in thought right to David. And he says, here's the thing that was right. Here's the situation that prevailed before things went wrong. So therefore, I'll go right back to this. Many years ago in a certain large city, a number of Christian men got together. And after they'd spent time in prayer, they consulted, and one said to the rest, he said, you know, we've drifted far away from biblical standards. He said, I think we should call a conference of Christians, and we should announce it back to the old days. That sounded good. Back to the old days. What they meant was this. They wanted to have a conference where no one would know who was to be the speaker. Meet for a whole day, three sessions of about 2.5 hours, forenoon, afternoon, and evening, with just a group of recognized men on the platform who were all able to minister. And after the singing of a hymn and some prayer, leave it open to any of these men to minister. Don't limit them to 15 minutes, but if they want to go half an hour or three quarters of an hour, it's all right, or an hour. Just as they may feel inclined. That was their idea. They labeled it back to the old days. Certain man turned up there at that time. I picture him now. He got on the platform. And he was first on his feet. He says, back to the old days. He says, let's get back to Acts chapter 2. And he spoke to them for an hour and a half. Some were ready to walk out. He lashed the women upside down for wearing fur coats. That was a sin, spend money on fur coats. He gave the men a trouncing for all sorts of things. By the time he was finished, they'd had enough. A young fellow rose, he said, if that's a sample of the old days, let's thank God for what we've got. Thank God for what we've got. But you see how people can spoil something that was well meant. Something that was well meant can be spoiled. But here's a young fellow who says, let us get back to the old days. And he applied it to himself. Not to others now, to himself first. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Here was a man who was prepared to pursue a steady course in life. He had neither turned to the right nor to the left. He would keep the course that was set before him and live his life honorably before God. You see, David one day turned to the left. But this man was going to pursue the path of David, except he would not decline neither to the right hand nor to the left. he would live his life honorably before God. That being so, you can understand he was a young man who set himself a course in life that would be honorable. Nobody ever taught me this when I was coming up. At least I can't remember it. Perhaps they tried to and I wasn't able to take it in. But I've often thought, if somebody had taken this line of truth and laid it before me, it might have served me for a lot of good things and preserved me from other things. Young folks, I would say this to you tonight. In your devotions before God, don't be afraid to bow your head and ask God to give you direction and give you the strength so that you will set a course for yourself in life, a course that will be honorable before God and honorable before your fellow man, a course that will be straight. Set your mind on this. And determined, come what may, no matter from what angle the temptations may come, from the right or from the left, you will keep the straight course, and that you will not decline either to the one side or the other, but you'll do that which is right before God. It's a good thing to have an ambition in life. It's a good thing to have a determination in life. And to set yourself this objective in life, that your life will be well pleasing to God. Now notice, for in the 8th year of his reign, now if he started to reign at age 8, then in the 8th year he was only 16. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. At 16 years of age. I pointed out to you this morning that this other fellow, Manasseh, at age 12, determined to pursue a course of wickedness, and set himself to do this, and he did it. Now, I showed you the contrast between him and the Lord Jesus. At age 12, he said, "Wished ye not, I must be about my father's business." He is a young fellow in the place of authority. And at 16 years of age, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. Now remember this. He was living in the midst of circumstances at that time where men and women surrounding him didn't care two snap of the fingers for the things of God. He was living in a vile age. Things were really far sunk at that time. Yet out of all this, with all the difficulties surrounding him, he began to seek after the God of David. Now you see, if things had been right, and if the priests had been right, they would have been able to have instructed the people. There would be no need for him to have started seeking after the God of David, his father. He would have known him. He would have been instructed from his childhood. But he wasn't. In plain words, here's a young fellow who feels there's something missing in his life. He may have the throne, he may have all the luxuries of the palace, he may have everything that men could heap upon him. All the popularity was gone, but there was something missing. There was a vacuum there that had to be filled. He says, "I know what it was. I need the God of David. The God who was with David in his difficulties. The God who preserved David when they were seeking to put him to death. The God who put David on the throne, that's the God I need. I want the living God." So he started to seek after God. Now, how do you seek after God today? Well, when Martin Luther was a young man, he had similar feelings. He wanted God as well. So he thought the only place where you found God was going behind the high walls of a monastery. A monk he would be. And he became a monk. He shut himself in from the world. But he didn't find God there. But you remember the day came when he found God. When he learned that great truth, the just shall live by faith. He began to seek after the God of David, his father. You know, if we're going to find things pertaining to God today, we'll have to get down to this book again. I'll say a little more about that later on when we get over this chapter. But I want to ask you a simple question. Are you seeking after the things of God? Or are you seeking after some other things? You're seeking something. But what are the things you're seeking after? It may be you're seeking after things that will never satisfy you. You know, I've known those who have sought for money all their days and have gambled in order to get. Most of them lose. I knew one fellow who won a great amount. A week or two after he had won it, somebody saw him going up the road one day with his little yellow envelope again to put into the mailbox. Said, "Hello, John, are you still trying these coupons?" He said, "Yeah. It would be my greatest desire." He says, "To win another £75,000. £75,000 in that day was worth more than $200,000. He just won it. His greatest desire to win it again. Not satisfied. That never satisfied. What are you seeking? This fellow was seeking the right thing, but he was seeking God. Now watch, 4 years passed. Look at the end of verse 3. And in the 12th year, that's when he was 20 years of age, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. You see, that proves what I've been saying. He was a young fellow who grew up in the midst of idolatry. When the people had turned away from God, they had been building their little shrines and their groves and their altars on the high places. When God says, "Jerusalem is the place, I'll put my name there." They said, "Never mind that. Never mind what God said. This is what we're going to do." And they built their groves and their shrines and their altars, their images, indulging in idolatry. At 20 years of age, he said, "That'll cease." You know, I've said this to you before, and you know where I stand here. Far too many old men have closed their ears and are not willing to listen when younger men speak the truth. Oh, I know there's the other side to the coin. A lot of young folks won't listen when older men tell them the truth. I know that. Same as you. But the fact is this, God sometimes raises up young men. I believe with all my heart and soul that the 12 apostles that were chosen by the Lord were young men in their 20s when the Lord sent them out to do a work for him. See, the Lord himself was only in his 30s when he started out in his public ministry and died at 33 years of age. And John, who wrote the book of the Revelation as well as the Gospel and the three epistles, lived longer than any of the others. And judging from the year they give you from the writing of these epistles and the writing of the book of the Revelation, John must have been in his early 20s when he left the fishing boats and went out as a disciple. God can raise up young men, and God knows we need them today. Young men who give themselves to the book and give themselves to prayer and give themselves to this ambition of serving God and doing it well. 20 years of age, he began a reformation. He says, "Get rid of the high places Get rid of the groves. Get rid of the carved images. Get rid of the molten images. Purge Judah and Jerusalem. You say, but Mr. McNeil, we're not like that today. Yes, we are. Religious profession today has been corrupted. Corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And we need to get rid of these things that corrupt. Now go a little further when he was 26 years of age. Look at verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maanasiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And stop there a moment. It's an easy thing to go up and break down that which is wrong. Destroy the groves, destroy the shrines, destroy the idols, destroy them all. That's easy to destroy these things. What are you going to put in their place? Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples, he commissioned them to go and preach. Preach. And God has never altered that system. The word is to be preached. Today in religious circles, they'll do everything and anything but preach the word. They'll have all sorts of new gimmicks, new ideas. And they don't want the word preached. But you see, the whole thing is this. If you're going to destroy the thing that is wrong, you'll have to be prepared to put in the thing that's right. And when he had purged the land, what did he do? He sent them to repair the house of the Lord his God. Ask yourself, why did the house of the Lord his God, that was the temple at Jerusalem, why did it need to be repaired? Just because it had been neglected? That's all. The things of God never should have been neglected. But for all these years, when they were busying themselves, going to their shrines and their groves, worshipping the stars and the sun and the moon, they'd forgot the things of God. So occupied with what was false, they had neglected that which was right. Now, says this man, let's repair the house of the Lord. Now, while they were busy doing this, notice verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. What? He discovered what? He found a book. Why was this book ever lost? How did it get lost in the first place? Had they been doing without it? Now let me say something very straight. I have been accustomed all my days with people coming to meetings and carrying the Bible. I've been brought up that way. And I've been accustomed to the preacher always starting with the Bible. Reading from the Bible, telling the people where he was reading. And you'd hear the pages rattling as they got over to them, some quicker than others. But they opened up their Bible. That was the main part of the sermon. I went to hear a preacher on one occasion, a good man, a man I liked very much. But the thing that surprised me was he never asked the congregation to open their Bible. He started to speak, and he spoke well. I have no problem whatever, no question to ask about what he preached. What he preached was the truth. And during the course of his message, he did quote a few verses from the Bible. That was obvious. He was basing his talk on the Word of God. But you see, nobody knew from where he was reading. It could have been the Book of Mormon, for all they were concerned. Let me say this. I believe that people should get acquainted with the book. And the preacher at the desk should know how to open the book and read the book. A lady phoned me up just yesterday. She said, "Mr. McNeil, I've just been listening to the broadcast. Thank you. So I just wanted to say I'm glad there's somebody yet can come on the air and tell us what the Bible teaches." I said, "Thank you for that. I appreciate that remark." Do you think people are taking time even on the air and taking time at a desk and they're not telling the congregation or not telling their listening audience what the Bible teaches? Of course. She's quite right. And our business is to get to the book. They found a book. They found a book of the law given by Moses. Oh, may I say to all our hearts tonight, it's time again for us to find the book. Find it. You remember that little poem they used to recite about the little girl that found the book? Took it to her grandmother or her mother, whoever it may be. She said she'd found this dusty old book. Oh, she said, "That's God's book." Well, she said, "If it's God's book, why don't we send it back to him, for we never use it? Send it back to him, we never use it." Yes, it's God's word and he's given it to us. When you get a letter, may I suggest, I don't care what kind of letter it is, you usually read it at least twice. Whether it's one you like or dislike. You'll read it at least twice to make sure you understand the message of the letter. Here's a letter from God. Here's the Word of God. We need to read it more. They rediscovered the book. And we need to rediscover the book. We need to get back to the Word of God. Talk about getting back to the old days. No, we need to get back to the Bible. Back to the Word of God and whatever God's Word says. There must be 100% submission to what the book says. Now, you can't take this book in little pieces, you know. You can't say, "Oh, yes, I accept that. That's good. That's one of the promises. I like the promises." "Oh, but I don't like what Paul says, because Paul was a woman hater, you know, and I don't take everything that Paul says." Was he? Paul said, "If you're spiritual, you'll admit that the things I'm writing are spiritual." You must take this book from Genesis right to Revelation. It's the Word of God, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in right living. It's all the Word of God. They found the book. You know, every revival yet has been marked by two things. It's been marked by prayer and the return to the Word. Prayer and the Bible always take prominent places in times of revival. We need to get back to the book. But you know, a strange thing when they found it. Watch what happens now. Read it, verse 15. Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. I suppose you'd have to take a lot of dust off it and get rid of it. It was covered up in the rubbish, you see. And Shaphan carried the book to the king. And brought the king word back again, saying, "All that was committed to the servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and to the hand of the workmen." Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." Now you notice he didn't say what book it was. It's a book. Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. No wonder. No wonder. Here's a man, they found the book of God. And he's almost afraid to tell the king. He's afraid to say, we found the book, you know. He, first of all, he gave him a report on the work. Then he gave him a financial report about the money. And then tremblingly he said, there's another little matter I want to mention. We found a book. And he's given me the book. I'll read it to you if you like. Go ahead. And he begins to read from the book, and watch this. When he read from that book, he didn't need to say anything about it. What he read from the book was like a sword piercing right to the very heart of the king. Why? Because he was a man who had been seeking after God. And the man who was seeking after God responds, and he recognizes, this is the word of God. This is it. And if this is true, then we're wrong. We've been doing the wrong thing. And he rent his garment as an indication of his repentance, his conviction. You see, first of all, they rediscovered the book. Then they began to read the book. That's what we need to do. We need to rediscover that this is the Word of God. And believing that this is the Word of God, we need to spend more time reading the Word. Not piecemeal, just a little here and a little there, like a chicken picking up a bit of corn here and a bit there. No, no. We need to sit down and devour this book. You know, he said to a man one day, take this. Scroll, this roll, take it and eat it. Eat the whole thing. We need to take this book and we need to eat it spiritually. Devour it. Feast on it. And you know, the more you feast on this word, you'll find your appetite for it will grow. The more you read it, the more you want to read it. The more you desire it. And then, I want you to move on, just for the closing 5 minutes or so, into chapter 35, and we'll see the outcome of this great revival. They rediscovered the book, they read the book, then they restored the true worship of God. Verse 1 of chapter 35. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. I want to ask you, how did they know to do that? It had never been done all through this man's life. How did he know to keep the Passover on the 14th day of the first month? You know why? Because they'd been reading in the book. And when they read in the book that that's what was to be done, he said, that's what we'll do. What's in the book? That's exactly where you and I should stand today. If it's in the book and that's the way it's said in the book, that's the way we should do it. So they kept the Passover. Verse 2. They set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord. Said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house, which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. You see that expression, put the holy ark in the house. Why wasn't it there? Where was it? Who took it out? Now, those of you who have been attending your Bible class in the morning, I think the young folks through another room are studying the tabernacle as well. My brother Lacey is dealing with it this morning here. This ark, if we may so say, was the most important part of all the furniture that was put into the tabernacle. It was also the most important thing in the temple. Because, you see, the lid of that ark was the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, the priest went inside the veil that one day in the year, and he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, which was the lid of the ark, the holy ark, it's called. And there on that mercy seat were the two cherubim, indicating the presence of God, justice and judgment of the habitations of thy throne. And there the Shekinah cloud rested between the cherubim. And the priest stood there in the holy place and had an acceptance with God. It was there that God communed with him. How could they possibly carry out the service of the Day of Atonement with no ark with its mercy seat in the holy place? The service was just a sham, a make-believe. Here's a man who learns now, if they're going to keep the Passover, and they're going now to keep the services, these feasts of the Lord, then when it comes the Day of Atonement, they'll have to have the holy ark back in its rightful place. But remember this, and all of you would know this, I'm sure, tonight, that ark in every detail is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a figure of him. Now, if back there in the Old Testament times, this ark with its mercy seat is a picture of Christ, but it was out of place. They had taken it out of its rightful resting place. And they were seeking to carry the thing about as if it was a mascot. Coming over into the present time, if we have rediscovered the book, and if we are reading in the book, and we are going to restore the true worship of God, then the Lord Jesus Christ must have his rightful place. If Christ doesn't have his rightful place, everything else is a shambles. It's a pretense. Playing church. Playing at being religious. Making a show when there's no reality. The book must have its rightful place. The feast must have the rightful place back in the Old Testament. The ark must be in its rightful place. Ah, when we apply these things to ourselves today, we need revival. We need another Josiah. We need men who know how to break down the grills, the idols, the things that are displeasing to God. We need to clean out the house. Get the rubbish out. Rediscover the book. We need to read the book. We need to restore the proper worship of God. The Lord Jesus Christ must be given his rightful place. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. We sing it. We love to sing it. But do we put such things into practice? If we look forward to a day when he's to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're looking forward to the day when every knee shall bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If that's what we anticipate, why not? Why not bow our hearts and bow our knees to him now? And what we're anticipating in the coming day that others will have to do, why shouldn't we be prepared to do it now? King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Oh, get the ark. Get the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. Brothers and sisters, we need revival. We need revival. This country needs revival. The world needs revival. The world's in a mess. Each country is getting worse. This country in which we live, we're down, down very low. The moral standards have dragged this nation to the gutter. The religious life of this country at the moment is just a sham, a put-on affair. We need true revival. We need to get back to the book. We need to give Christ his rightful place. And to have that, it starts with number one and number two. It starts with us. If this is what we want, let us start today. Give Christ his rightful place in our lives. Spend more time in the book. Spend more time on our knees before him. Lay the matter before him. May God give us the grace. If there's things to be adjusted, that we'll adjust them. Pray to God for a mighty outpouring of the power of his Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, thou hast been good to us again today. We've been able to enjoy fellowship with thy dear people. But oh, how we long for a movement when men and women shall be broken down, weeping their way to the foot of the cross, claiming Christ as Savior. God, bring conviction upon this nation. Bring conviction upon this city and this area. May it be that right here we shall see a tremendous movement, feeling the power and understanding thy presence. Grant, O God, we shall put things in the rightful place and give Christ the very center and the crowning place. May we crown him King of our lives. Take each of us home now in safety. Bless us. Some are sick, Lord, and there will be lonely ones tonight, aged ones and lonely ones. Will thou be pleased to make thy presence very real to them? We ask it now, giving thanks in the Savior's name.